Father God, tune every heart and every mind to see and to savor your amazing grace. We pray that you'll send your Spirit, God, to be our teacher and our instructor this morning. We need your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we'll see in your word what you intend for us to see. So I pray today that we'll leave here because of your ministry to us, that we'll leave here with informed minds, enlarged hearts, and bent wills, ready and willing to do whatever it is that you've called us to do. Father, I pray that you'll speak loudly and clearly, that you'll speak convincingly and compellingly. I pray that you'll forgive me of my sins. I thank you that by your Son's blood, that's all I have to do, God. God, I pray that you'll use this fallible servant to communicate your infallible truth this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Be free. For the past month or so, we've been digging through the book of Galatians. And I sincerely hope for those of you that have been traveling with us that you've been freshly discovering the depths of gospel Christian liberty and what that means. Not just to our past and our future. Sometimes we get it in our minds that Jesus came to save us from our sins in the past so that way we could be with him in the future, but we miss out on the now power of what Christ's death and resurrection has achieved in our lives. It means so much for our present circumstances, for our troubles, for our struggles, and our deepest desires. I personally believe that the book of Galatians is the fastest lifeline you can give somebody to get the gospel, the power of God, into their hearts. It's short and it's to the point. It cuts right to the chase. But if you ever read Galatians before, you'll know that it's seemingly not a very sweet letter. We've actually had a number of discussions about who's going to take a verse later on in Galatians. I'm not even going to go into it for you guys, but it's so extreme, I think it's hilarious. But, Paul gets serious in this letter. If you dig down deep, if he moves past the forceful language, you'll find that Paul's heart for the Galatians are very, very tender. The reason he uses such forceful language is because he's so concerned for these people. It's sort of like if your children are running around playing tag by the Grand Canyon. If you love them, your reaction would be probably loud and stern. You'd probably yell at them to come back. They're in danger. You know, putting it closer to home, maybe your kid and their best friend, when they saw the first Toy Story movie, thought that the Sid character was actually pretty cool, and so they decided to start torturing toys. And how they went about this was pouring gasoline in this pot and throwing these toys in and lighting them on fire. And so my dad, if you haven't figured it out, this is me, my dad walks out of the garage, and we are standing there right in the garage, and we're holding this gas tank that's too big for one of us to hold. So there's two of us holding it, pouring it over a flaming bowl of gasoline. I mean, flames shooting 3 feet in the air, and we're holding this thing over it right in the garage. And do you think my dad's reaction was like, oh, hey, guys, what you doing? You know, like, what's going on here? Well, you could probably get hurt. In fact, you might burn down everything that we own, so you might not want to do that. No, his reaction was to sprint the 15 feet, maybe, that I was away from him, screaming, no! What are you doing? Do you realize how much trouble you could get in? Do you realize how much pain you could cause to us and to yourselves? And that's Paul's reaction in this letter. He's so concerned for these people that in every other letter that Paul writes, he starts out by saying, I thank God for everything that he's done in your lives. I thank God for everything he's doing in your lives. But he doesn't even have time for that in this letter. You know, just like my dad didn't show up and say, what you doing? Oh, you're melting the toys that I spent my hard-earned money on. That's one good way to go about it. Paul obviously sees that this church is in such great peril that he immediately rushes in to his concerns for them. From the outside, when you first read it, and some of the stuff that he says, you might think, oh, wow, that's not speaking in a very loving way, but it's actually the most loving way he could possibly speak to them. Just like my dad wouldn't want me to get hurt, the most loving thing to do was to scream out, no, you gotta stop, turn around. You know, as with all scripture, I want to encourage you guys something. It's really easy to identify ourselves with the people that are in the right. You know, for instance, it's easy to say, oh, those Pharisees, they just don't understand it. And it's really easy in this book to say, you foolish Galatians. But I just want to encourage you not to sit there thinking about how much everyone else in general or someone else in particular needs to be hearing this message. This is about the gospel. Martin Luther said that we forget the gospel message every single day. The message that Christ has done for me and achieved for me what I could not do for myself. And that now because of his blood and his righteousness has been given to me, everything I need in Christ I already possess. We forget that in a thousand different ways. What it means to our present. What it means to the chains that are binding us that we woke up with on our wrists this morning. To your troubles, your struggles, and your deepest desires. What we're talking about here is an issue of freedom or slavery. We're talking about life or death here. You know, I'm a big fan of this TV show. I think it paints a really accurate picture of what probably just happened in most of your minds. This character who loves breakfast food is having a rough day, and so he walks into this diner and says, waiter, bring me all of the bacon and eggs that you have. And so the waiter says, you got it, and starts walking away. And he says, wait, son, I know that you heard that I want a lot of bacon and eggs, but what I actually said is bring me all of the bacon and eggs that you have. And I'm willing to bet that as I told you that this is an issue of freedom or slavery, life or death, probably what just registered in your mind is, okay, he's saying this is serious. This is important. It's so much more than just serious. I'm not trying to make a point here. I'm not over-exaggerating to get your attention. This is the message that will set you free. If you can grasp this for the first time this morning, you can walk out those doors as a free person. This is so important because even as Christians, even as people who have professed faith in Christ, there's so many of us who walk around in literal bondage. And if I have any fellow grammar Nazis in here, you're thinking, you just misused the word literal. I think you meant figurative. But I use the word literal because this bondage is so much more real than handcuffs or jail cells ever could be. It's the reason that even while Paul was chained up in a Roman prison, you think prison's bad now? Try Roman prisons 2,000 years ago. He was chained up in a Roman prison and he said, to live is Christ and die is gain. Paul, because his heart was so grasped with this truth, listen closely, Paul knew that despite of the physical chains and the physical walls, that he was free. and nobody could take that from him. So what happened that caused Paul to write this letter is that he had come to the area of Galatia, and he preached the message and the cross of Christ of the free forgiveness of sins with simple faith that brings it to us. He told them of extravagant grace, the absolute forgiveness of sins that's freely offered because of the price that Christ paid. And when their church was established, he moved on to plant another one. That's what he did. He planted churches. So after Paul left, there was a group of people that showed up called the Judaizers. Basically, these were the bigwigs. They were formerly Jews, and they were the bigwigs of the Jewish faith, and then they converted to Christianity, and they had some influence. And these false teachers were basically teaching. This sums up the difference between what Paul was saying and what they're saying. These false teachers were basically teaching that God's love and acceptance of us depends on us and what we do. And what Paul was saying is that God's love and acceptance of us depends on God and what He has already done. That's the primary difference between these two groups. So the purpose of this letter is to declare and defend the radical nature of the gospel and the mind-numbing freedom that accompanies it. The gospel of God's free, justifying grace. Paul starts out from the beginning of his letter saying there's not another gospel. If there anybody tells you another thing other than what I told you, even if I come back and tell you something different, let him be cursed. He makes the point that when human efforts, when our efforts, when our works get mixed in with the gospel, with the message of salvation, then the gospel ceases to be good news. He says if we could do enough, be enough, or say enough of the right things to earn God's love and acceptance, then that would mean that Christ died for nothing. That's what it would mean. If our works were taken into account, then what did Christ die for? The word the gospel literally means good news. That's the actual translation for what the gospel is. It's a declaration. It's news. It's a pronouncement. It's an announcement of something that has taken place outside of us. It took place 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem on a cross. It didn't take our works or our efforts into account. God didn't need our permission. The gospel is not your life and mine. That's why I'm personally very careful not to say things like the ever so popular, I'm just living the gospel, because the gospel is not your life. It's not my life. If it were your life or my life, that would be bad news, right? Your life and my life are not good news. It's not the news that sinners need to hear. Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and the free 200-proof grace that He gives us is good news. And so I try to say things more like, I live my life in light of the gospel. And that announcement is one of the free remission of sins that comes our way by God's grace. I think a good way to explain it would be, when we received the Ten Commandments, that was God making a deal with us. We received the law, and God said, keep this, and you will live. And we couldn't do it. We did not live up to our side of the bargain. Regardless of how beautiful of a treasure awaited us if we did, we couldn't keep it. And so, out of God's love for us, because we showed that we couldn't keep up our end of the bargain, God made a deal with Himself. One that could be counted on. One that we couldn't mess up. Because really, our only part in this deal is our sin that makes it necessary. So what Paul is trying to tell the churches in Galatia, and what he's trying to tell us today, is that when we try to make ourselves a part of the deal, when we have a Jesus plus something else mentality when we say, yes, grace, but I need this as well. When we have that kind of mentality, the gospel ceases to be good news. Now keep in mind, one of the things that Paul was seriously combating was the question of, do Christians need to be circumcised? The answer is no. But the deeper issue here is that these false teachers were adding conditions to the unconditional grace of Christ. That's what was going on. They were saying things like, so you've heard of Christ, great, but to be a real Christian, you need to do X, Y, and Z. Try to think of what X, Y, and Z are for us nowadays. We don't really have the problem of, do Christians need to be circumcised? That's not really a issue that we face. Paul was pretty well able to clear it up back then. But we do have a lot of other things that we are both told and believe that we need to do and follow in order to be saved. You know, maybe you've had a moment where you've done something so bad, or you realize that you're asking for forgiveness, but your heart just wasn't really in it as much as it used to be. You weren't feeling as bad as you knew you should. Maybe you haven't been making as much time to read your Bible, and you've actually stopped noticing that it even has an effect on you. And you started to question whether or not you were really saved. You believed that you needed to be born again. And you began to doubt whether your salvation was actually solely rooted in Christ and your faith in Him, your trust in Him, your reliance on Him, but on your actions and your behavior. I'm willing to bet that there's at least a few more people like me in this room who've experienced that on more than one occasion. Let's look into God's Word and see what He has to say about this. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is the section where even the Apostle Peter gets confronted by Paul. I mean, Peter was around for a long time. We know the name of Peter. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard the guy's name. Pretty famous. He walked with Jesus, he lived with Jesus, he knew Jesus, and even Peter, because of the fear of man, backs away from mingling with Gentiles, with non-Jews, when the big wig religious elite came to town. Now when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that even by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" He's saying, okay, you live this free life apart from the law, and yet you want to force the law on the very people that you're living like. That doesn't make any sense. So these Judaizers, who are the bigwigs, they didn't like the fact that they no longer had a way to measure who was better than who. That bothered them. They didn't like the fact that God paid the ultimate price for both the liar and the larcenist, for the angry and the adulterer, for the occasionally mad and the serial killer. They didn't like that. After all of their hard work at living the life they were told was good, they couldn't stand the fact that the worst people in the world could be on the same level and playing field as they were, simply by faith in Christ. They wouldn't like hearing me say, for instance, if Hitler had repented and put his faith in Christ, he would have been saved. It's a fact. You can't get around it. If he had repented and put his faith in Christ, he would have been saved. And I'm willing to bet that even some of you who might have nodded your head in approval there, that deep down inside all of us, that bothers us a little bit. Somewhere deep inside, we have a voice that says, that's not fair! Are you kidding me? Hitler? That's ridiculous. That can't be right. If you aren't a little bit bothered by that statement, then I probably just woke you up from a nap or something. It offends our deepest sense of what's right and wrong, what's just. I've got my rights, you know. We go about certain things, or when we're treated certain ways, we think, that's not right. I deserve better. So they started applying pressure on everyone, including Peter. And Peter succumbed to the pressure. Now I say all that because the fear of not having the approval of our fellow man leads us to do some very crazy stuff. I mean, here's Peter. On this rock I will build my church. If the apostles were the Justice League, this guy would be Superman. He was the zealous person. Like, he was the first disciple who declared that Jesus was God. And even Peter's fear of not having the approval of man led him to momentarily desert the gospel. The passionate hunger to be approved by others leads us to do some very dumb stuff. It always has, and it always will. Stuff that reveals just how enslaved we really are to what other people think about us. When we want the approval of others so bad, and all of us do to some level, we want the approvals of others so badly that some of the dumbest things that we do, the most destructive decisions that we have made, have probably been as a result of trying to secure the approval of someone else, or a group of people, or maybe society at large. You know, if I could just become this, if I could just do this, or if I could just sacrifice that, maybe I could get the approval in my relationships or community that I desperately long for. Because I desperately long to be approved. I desperately want people to approve of me. And we know this. We know this slavery all too well. Okay, one of the deepest fears that we have, the fear beneath your other fears, is the fear of not being approved. We almost neurotically care about what everyone thinks of us, including strangers. Every person I've talked to, if you've been around somebody that's speaking a foreign language, at some point you have it in your head that they're talking about you. You know what I mean? How narcissistic are we? That anytime somebody speaks and we can't understand them, they've got to be talking about me and the fact that my genes are kind of coming up a little bit too high, or they're making fun of me. I just know it. Like, how crazy is that? Beneath our fears, we have this remarkable fear of not being approved. And it's this fear that creates the stress and depression and the despair of everyday life. If you begin dissecting the things that you do and why you do the things you do, small things, very small things, big things, medium-sized things, what you'll discover is that at some level, you're doing these things or not doing these things because someone or some group of people, their approval matters. It matters so much that you'll make a decision based on what you think will get the approval of that person or group. It doesn't just stop in high school. I mean, when we start dissecting this, you got to look at this stuff very deeply. You've got to begin probing your life and ask yourself, is this true for me? Is this all just theory? Because sometimes, in fact, most of the time, I'd say, we don't feel this pressure. We don't feel it. And the reason we don't feel it is because we've been so conditioned to it that we're numb. We don't even realize that we are desperately longing to be approved of by someone else. But it's there. And a fresh encounter with Christ's good news is the only thing that will set you free. So much of our perceived sense of worth and significance rides on what people think. This really plagues our culture at large. You can see it everywhere you look. About every 4 years, I get into politics. That's it. And I'm not going to get political here. I don't think that the pulpit is the place for that, personally. I think the pulpit is the place that the gospel should be proclaimed from, in free remission of sins. But every 4 years, I get into politics, and I don't believe that God's kingdom is going to be ushered in on Air Force One. That God's kingdom is not of this world. I believe that cultural engagement does matter, and that we should be salt and light right where we are. But I just love the fight every 4 years. I mean, I get addicted to news during the presidential electoral season. I can't get enough of it. I love it. I become a political news junkie. And this past year, I figured out what it is. I should say that the issues really matter to me. And they do. That's not the real reason I watch. I really just like watching men intellectually beat up on one another. It's kind of fun. It's like a cage match with thoughtful people. Like, it's kind of fun to me. That's what I like about it. But if you watch carefully, watch any debate, you'll see the strangest thing. If you really look at it, how weird it is about the whole electoral process. These guys are completely immersed in their need for approval. That's how they get where they're going. So much to the fact, I just sit and wonder, am I really hearing from you what matters to you most? Does this really matter to you most, or is this just a poll that you heard, and so you're going to make this your driving point? I sit there and think, this can't be easy for you. Am I just hearing what you think I want to hear? And I'm talking across the board. Republican, Democrat, Green Party, whatever. It's kind of strange, really. Am I really hearing from you what matters to you most? So much of what these guys say and don't say is solely based on the fact that they can't reach where they're going without the approval of the masses. And as a result of needing that approval, their hands are tied behind their backs. So much of our own worth and value and significance and all of those things is directly tied to what other people think. It leads to slavery. I'll tell you guys one of the places this manifests itself in my life. After I give a message, I could have 100 people come up and tell me, I really loved that. God really revealed some stuff in my life today. Thank you. And I could have one person who goes, No, I don't think so. And for the rest of the week, I won't even be thinking about the 100 people who said, thank you. I got a lot out of that. That voice of the one will be resounding in my mind and my heart all week. And why? You know this is true for you too. Psychologists say that it takes 10 good things to erase one bad thing in your mind. 10 good things to take away the sting of one bad thing that's happened. It's interesting. One word of criticism mixed into the cup of 100 words of affirmation make it taste bitter. And it reveals just how desperate I feel I am for the approval of others. It happens to all of us. If people approve of us, we consider ourselves successful. If no one approves of us, we are a failure. Right? We all feel the pressure to be smart and beautiful and successful and liked. We feel the pressure to fit in and be approved. Now, I read this story the other day, and I think it really hits the nail on the head. Sandra has struggled all her life with people-pleasing. And this isn't anyone in here, in case there's someone named Sandra. I'm not describing you, or maybe I am describing you, but it is not from here. She said she could not remember a time when she was free from thinking about what others thought about her. The way she dresses, the car she drives, the technology she carries, and the house she owns are all controlled to some degree by what others think of her. She's fanatical about working out because of her keen awareness of what a nice body should look like. On a few occasions, she has caught herself stretching the truth. She says she spins her stories because the real story doesn't seem as interesting. She is fearful of bringing a bag lunch to the office because everyone else goes out to one of the local restaurants to eat. She would rather go into debt than feel like the odd man out. Her counselor quickly resolved that her problem was fear of man. The counselor told her that she needed to be more concerned with pleasing God rather than others. From there, the counselor laid out a plan of prayer, Bible study, and service-oriented activities in order for her to practice a lifestyle of pleasing God. The mistake the counselor made, though, was not carefully unpacking what pleasing God means to an idolater like Sandra. Sandra is an idolater who lives a performance-driven life and a people-pleasing lifestyle. She looks into others for what only God can supply. That's idolatry. So when she was told she needed to be more willing to please God than man, this wasn't a difficult thing for her to do. People-pleasing and doing is what she knew best. Unfortunately, she was not told what pleases God. So she did what she's always done. She simply ratcheted up her obedience. You know, this can be so subtle and so dangerous. It's a very thin line. It entirely overlooks verses 15 and 16 of the scripture today. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. We are not made right before God. We are not accepted by God by anything that we can do, but simply by faith in Christ. John 15 uses Jesus gave us the example that he is the vine and we are the branches. Does a branch concern itself with bearing fruit? Or does it just concern itself with being connected to the vine? Simply by soaking up the nourishment of everything that the vine is giving it, it just naturally produces fruit. It naturally grows what it needs to grow. Our only job is to soak up the nourishment that Christ has already provided for us. And that's how we bear fruit. The branch isn't concerned with how good its grapes are, only with being attached to the life-giving source of the vine. No one can make themselves or will themselves into doing anything that makes you all right with God. That's what Paul's saying here. What set Paul free was his realization that he could never earn God's approval. And that sounds kind of weird if you think about it. But it set him free. It set him free that he realized he couldn't earn God's approval. It's basically what he's saying in Romans 7, right around verses 8 or 9. He says, before I knew God's law, I thought I was good. I was making it. I was getting it done, and God was happy with me. But then, when Jesus showed up on the scene, and he revealed to us, he said, you must be perfect as God is perfect. He revealed to us that the standard is not progress. It's not getting better and better. It's perfection. And when I saw this, I began realizing, wait a minute. Maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. Maybe I'm not making it like I thought I was. And because Paul finally sees the true righteousness that God requires, that to really get in good with God, he accepted nothing less than perfect. And Paul cries out. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then we lead into Romans 8:1. And Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who try hard. I hope you guys know that's not what it says. Being a little facetious, there is therefore no condemnation for those who read their Bibles every day and pray with their spouse for 45 minutes. Now, obviously, it doesn't say that. Paul goes, from who will rescue me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am. I'm finally coming to terms with the fact that I'm not pulling it off. I'm a lot worse off than I thought I was. And thank God other people don't see me the way I see me. So he says, who could rescue me? And then he says, thank God that Jesus has come. And that leads to Romans 8:1, where it says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus met all of God's holy conditions, so that our relationship to God can be wholly unconditional and free and fueled by love and gratitude and trust and not fear of not being enough. Because when we obey God to gain acceptance, we become slaves. We set ourselves to a task that is impossible to achieve. And not only that, we are saying that Christ's death and blood was not enough to earn God's acceptance for us. We're invalidating the gospel, and that's the reason why Paul says Peter stood condemned. Because when he chose his works, in chapter 1, Paul equates choosing your works over the blood is abandoning Christ. Abandoning the message that God has done for you, what you couldn't do for yourself, is the exact same thing as leaving Christ. But when we obey God because we are already accepted, that's freedom. That's what it means to live by faith. It comes from a place of knowing that regardless of our failures, He will always love and accept us, because His love and acceptance are not anchored in anything I can do, but in what Christ has already done. You know, I used to watch my niece when she was around 1.5, getting towards 2, every Thursday. And one day she got it in her head that the light bulb looked very pretty when it was lit up. And every time she was at her house, she would do everything she could to reach out and touch that light bulb. So every time I saw her, I would tell her, no, hot, it will hurt you. You know, I did everything I could every single time to keep her from touching that light bulb. Until one day, while I was talking with my family in the kitchen, we heard her cry out and start crying and jumping up and down, and she fully grabbed that light bulb and burnt her entire hand. She had finally reached out and touched the thing she thought we were trying to keep her from. So what did we do? We got in her face and said, I told you so! You know, no, that's not what a good parent does. That's not what a good parent does. You walk over and you whack, you know, bind the wound and you tell them you love them and you sit them on your lap and you rub the child's back and let them know that you weren't trying to keep them from having fun. You were trying to keep them safe. And from that point, anytime we would tell her something was hot, she knew she could trust us. She thought it looked pretty, and we were trying to hold her back and restrict her freedom, keeping her from doing something that looked like a lot of fun. But afterwards, she realized that we loved her and just didn't want her to get hurt. When she realized that, she started to listen. When we told her something was hot, she would jump back a step because she didn't even want to be one step closer. She knew that it was dangerous. Because she knew and learned that we sort of knew what we were talking about, and she trusted that we were telling her to do something or not do something because we loved her, she obeyed. She started listening. We have a perfect Father in heaven who, when we fall down or get in trouble, He picks us up, He sets us on His lap, and He tells us He loves us. You know, there's times wherever I feel like the kid who keeps it, I'm just absolutely convinced I can rollerblade down the stairs. I feel like that kid, like I'm God's that kid. Like I'm the guy that rollerblades down the stairs. That's my thing. And whenever the bruises wear off, I start thinking, I think I can do this. You know, the pain gets far enough out of memory to where I think I'll give it a try. I hope you guys hear my heart this morning. God always picks me back up every single time. Free forgiveness of sins, God's grace to me in my weakest moments, is the very reason I'm alive. I mean that in the truest sense. It's the reason I'm alive. We do not live by works. We live by faith. Because it's through our faith that our works flow naturally out of our hearts. Because we're so grateful for God's unconditional love and acceptance. That's the kind of obedience God loves. The best thing that you can do for God is by embracing what He's already done for you. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. God has seen you for who you really are. You've been found out. He's seen your works, declared that they were not enough, and that He loves and accepts you anyway. Just trust in that. He's saying this to the husband and the father who really isn't sure he's making enough money to get by, but also feels guilty because he's working so much that he doesn't get to see his kids. God sees you and He loves you and He accepts you. To the man or woman who didn't have the greatest relationship with their kids when they were at home, never really had what you would call a loving relationship, and now that they're out of your home, you feel like that opportunity is gone. You only had that one shot, and now you missed it. God sees you and he loves you and he accepts you. For the mom who's barely holding on, it was your dream to one day have a kid, and then it felt more like a nightmare after the father left. God sees you and he loves you and he accepts you. To the young person sitting in this room who try as hard as you can, you always screw up and you just feel like there's nothing that you can do that's right and that there's no way that your parents could be proud of you. God sees you and loves you and he accepts you. To the woman who can't stop comparing her appearance to everyone else. And what you look like is so important to you, but you can't stand to look at yourself in the mirror. God sees you and he loves you and he accepts you. God sees your shame. He sees your sin. He sees your secrets. God's seen who we really are, not the person we pretend to be. He knows what we're hiding underneath that shiny mask that we put on for everybody to see. This morning, he's wanted to look you straight in the eyes and just right behind the person you pretend to be. He's saying to you, to the real you, the person that you're afraid that nobody could actually approve of if they actually really knew what went on up here. The you that you hide from yourself, the you that you hide from others, and the you that nobody knows. To you that you're sure nobody could ever love and accept. God's saying to you and just hoping that maybe for the first time you'll actually hear him. Because of what Jesus has done, I will always love and accept you. You are freely accepted. You are recklessly loved. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending us your Son. Jesus, thank you for the price that you paid, for our freedom and our salvation. Thank you for the love that you put on display. Thank you for seeking after us when we run astray, God, just like the good shepherd who comes after his lamb. God, I ask that you'll plant the seed of your unwarranted and unconditional grace in each heart this morning. God, I ask that as we go about our lives and we keep reaching out to touch those light bulbs because we think it looks fun, that you'll get it through our very thick skulls that maybe we can start trusting you. God, thank you for doing for me what I was powerless to do for myself. Thank you for all of the significance and security and approval and acceptance and meaning and purpose that I desire you've given to me, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great day, Potter's House.